Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Gospel of John. If you have a pew Bible, it's one of the black ones here, it's page 74 in the second half of the pew Bible, page 74. We're looking at John, chapter 5. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 18. And today we're going to look at Jesus announces his deity. Jesus announces his deity. Years ago, when I was just a wee little lad, no, I'm just kidding, I was a little older than that, I was in my early 20s, and I was working for the union laborers. And I was part of the reconstruction and refabrication of the Fidelity buildings down in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It was a big project in which we had a lot of work to do. I put a lot of hours and months into three of those buildings down there before I went into ministry. Well, one of the things that, believe it or not, kind of propelled me into ministry, I mean, don't get me wrong, I knew for a very long time I was called to go into ministry. Being called and actually giving into it are two different things, right? You may know you're called into it, but trust me, accepting it, that's a whole other thing. Anyways, I was kind of ignoring it until one day I was working, I was busy, and it was an evening, I was working a late shift, and one of the, well, assistant contractor, general contractor, calls me into his office. I'm thinking, here I am being called in the trailer to talk about something regarding work. I mean, after all, this is a very big, massive project that has a lot of moving parts, and I thought I was being called in to take care of something very specific within the project. To which he asked me to sit down and says to me, did you know that in the Bible, Jesus never claims to be God? And I looked at him and said, where's that coming from? And so it had gotten out there. I was a Christian. I didn't make any bones about it. I never hid it from anybody. And I looked at him and said, you're wrong. He goes, nope, I'm not wrong. He says, Jesus never declared to be God or equal to God or to be deity. And I said, then you've not read the Bible. He goes, it doesn't matter. I've read the Quran. I'm a Muslim. I'm telling you, by the word of the Quran, Jesus never claimed to be God. And then at that point, I said, yes, he did. It's all in the Gospels. However, I left the room. That night, when I got home, guess what I did? For the first time in a very long time, I scoured the New Testament for all the places that Jesus declares himself, not just to be the Son of God, but to be equal to God. And I found ample amount of material that I went back the next day and told the guy about, to which he was not very satisfied, because let's just face it, when you talk to somebody of another faith and another religion, and they hold their particular scriptures as higher than what the Bible says, then you can't convince them otherwise, especially if their particular scriptures don't agree with the Word of God, the Bible. And so with that, I will tell you, after that moment, God had the screws turning in me. He had them turning, because it was soon after that I finally yielded to the call and I was gone and heading off to the ministry. It lit a fire under me like I hadn't had in a very long time. It was one of those moments where I was tested in my faith to have, do you believe what you really believe? And when that moment came, that was a whole new moment for me. Well, we've been working through John. Now, John has clearly declared Jesus as the Word made flesh, the one who was in the beginning with God, who by and through him all creation was made, who himself came into the world, and the world in which he created did not recognize him, did not accept him. So John, in a post-resurrection way, reflects back and says, this is who Christ has always been, this is who Jesus is, and this is how we are to understand him. And up till now, we've been moving along in each chapter, and Jesus has had John the Baptist declare to him, there is the long-awaited Son of God, the Messiah. And later on, even his disciples early on declared him to be the Messiah. And even afterwards in chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman looked at him and said, yes, we know of a prophet, Moses spoke of him, who will come that will show us and reveal everything to us. And he says to the woman, the one who is speaking to you is he. And then the rest of the Samaritan town declared him as the one who is the Savior of the world. I mean, we've had moments and glimpses where others were recognizing who Jesus is. And when he declared the Messiah, it was an indirect way that he was the Son of God. But now, in our passage today, we're going to look at a passage where, listen, it's clear he declares himself as not just the Son of God, but equal to the Father. Equal to the Father. This is outright a declaration that he is God in the flesh. Can't get around this. Now, mind you, if you understand the Muslim's perspective in the Quran, it's based upon a faulty Nestorian view, that's the name of it, the Nestorians, who had a complete misconception of Jesus and his deity and everything that was permeating in the region where Muhammad knew of Christianity. That Christianity is rejected. That Christianity is a lie. That Christianity was based upon Gnosticism and falsehoods and historically has been shot down by the church, not because of the Muslims, because it was shot down before Muhammad was even born. So, when we look at this, we recognize that the angst against the Christian viewpoint is not an angst against the true interpretation of the Bible, but more so an angst and a competing view with Christianity. I mean, Paul himself writes in the New Testament some 500 plus years prior to Muhammad, if anyone comes and tells you another gospel, anathema, in other words, may he be damned to hell for eternity. I tell you this, even if an angel comes and gives you another gospel, anathema, well, there are other gospels out there that are completely against. And one of the hardest things that is for, well, a lot of people is to accept the deity of Christ. This is really what it comes down to. Most cults have a hard time dealing with that. Some cults embrace it, like the Mormons, and they'll say, yeah, well, he's just one of many gods. And so the Mormons, whether you realize it or not, are polytheistic. By the way, they think we're all gods. We're all coming here and we're all gods when we leave. Now, the Mormons are just more realizing it than the rest of us, and they'll get to make their own worlds and galaxies and everything else, but the reality is that's what they hold to. Where Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, Jesus is nothing more than the angel Michael, archangel, who became the Son of God because God adopted him and took on human flesh, and he's not deity. We even have modern, contemporary, false Christianity that runs around and says, well, Jesus isn't really the Son of God. Yet they'll hold to the fact they're Christian, with no real power behind their holding. So the deity of Christ is a big issue in a lot of circles. And here it is. If you don't embrace the deity of Christ, then you cannot be saved. It's fundamental to the Christian faith. You must accept him as not just the Son of God, but equal to that as the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three in one. That is fundamental to Christianity. To deny it, John is very clear in his epistles, is to not be saved. To not be saved. He who denies that Christ came in the flesh is not saved. So, when we look at today's passage, we've got to remember, we're moving through the Gospel of John. And this is a passage where I got to tell you, this is less about us. I mean, if you're looking for a passage today that you could say, what can I learn for my life today? What can I take home? What's going to be relevant to me? Okay, this is not one of those types of passages. Matter of fact, this passage may run against your viewpoint about everything you want God to do is that you're at the center of it. No, today's passage is about glorifying Christ. Today's passage is about Jesus running ramshod over the established religion to point out that he is the Son of God. equal to the Father. This is about a passage which he himself will glorify himself. If we keep that in mind, then we can be edified by this. Because every time we edify and glorify, every time we glorify Christ, we as believers are edified in our faith. We're encouraged. And some are admonished for not believing Jesus is who he is. And so let's look at today's passage. We look at Jesus announces his deity. We're going to start at verse 1 and we end at 18 today. So looking with me, if you would. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down in a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here is a passage where there is a passage of time. In Scripture, we're not given the full length of time. It could be upwards of a year or more since Jesus left the area of Jerusalem. He went, remember, we looked at that through chapters 2, 3, and 4. He went down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and after it was all said and done, he met with Nicky Boy and shared the truth that, you know, you have to be born again. And then as he was being persecuted by the Pharisees, he went ahead and left and went north through Samaria to go to Galilee. Well, he was up in Galilee for about anywhere from 8 months to more than a year. He'd been away for a while. The Galilean ministry is actually one of the longest ministries recorded by the synoptics. However, John actually focuses more on the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea than he does in Galilee, like the other three do. John, who was there, present for a lot of that, was writing in a different reason, a different purpose. Remember, it's around 90 plus AD when John is writing. The others were written around the 60s AD. So John is giving a little bit more different perspective, a different insight, and a focus more on the Judean ministry in and around Jerusalem than the Galilean ministry like the other three. So there's Jesus. He's coming to this unnamed feast. Lots of books have been written on what feast this could be. That's just an exercise in futility. John didn't specify, so let's not go crazy on making mountains out of molehills. The fact is, it's a celebration in which draws Jesus back to Jerusalem. And he shows up in Jerusalem, and there's a large crowd following him. And what we find is, as soon as he gets there, he goes to the palace. No, he goes among the rich and hangs out with them. No, Jesus goes right to the temple and begins to talk to the high priest. No. None of those things took place. Jesus wasn't often found around the rich. No, Jesus, what did he do? He went to where the helpless were, the hopeless. He went to the masses. He went to people who couldn't make anything for him or do anything to him. Not in the sense he was afraid of anybody, but they couldn't promote him any more than a rich person could, though. A rich person has influence, right? A rich person can make life a little bit easier for him. No, he goes to where the helpless and hopeless are, and there's this pool called Bethesda. It's a pool that is supposedly full of healing. It's an interesting thing, by the way, if you look at verses 3b to 4, you should see large brackets there in your translation. The only one I think that doesn't have it is the King James. And actually, the NIV completely kicks that out. They don't even have anything on it. The brackets are very clear. Nowhere in the earliest, most reliable transcripts can they find this verse. Universally across the board, and I've read several commentaries, this is a rejected passage where a later individual comes in and adds it to give an explanation to why they're hanging around the pool. Now, I'm sure whoever added that prior to the King James Version's translation, likely within the Latin Vulgate, I'm sure whoever added that had good intentions to explaining it. The problem is it's theologically off. It's just, there's nowhere in Scripture where it talks about this happening at all, ever. And so it's hard-pressed to make a big theological statement. By the way, we should always be careful when you have these kind of brackets to ever make a doctrine from that. So be cautious of that alone. That's good theological doctrine practice. You always, and you don't want to make doctrine from silence either. You want to be careful with that. Here it is that if you just read chapter verses 3b right into 5, 3a into 5, it flows way better. It's more connected. You can tell this was inserted just by its very nature and flow, in which it's clear, here it is. If the waters were truly healing waters, then Jesus only had to lead the man down into the waters before anybody else. Jesus doesn't do that. That's not what there is there. And when you think about it, is every indication is from the passage? Whoever gets to the water first gets the healing, correct? Right? I mean, that's what he said. I get going and people beat me down there. Well, the idea is historically speaking, the first come, first serve. Whoever gets in there first gets healed. But here it is. The ones who are the most healthy of the sick, they got a headache, they got a migraine, they got a little tennis elbow or something. Sure, they go into this water, this pool that's fed by a nice warm spring. The water gets stirred, and there's like this redness clay that comes up on it. It happens every once in a while, maybe when the earth shakes a little bit. It's fed by a spring. It's fed by this. It's nothing of a secret. Everyone knows where it is. We know where this portico is. We know where this fountain is. We know historically what feeds it and what happens. And every once in a while, it gets stirred up because of the spring feeding it. Whoever gets down there first in this nice warm spring leaves feeling better. Well, no kidding, because they're the least likely to really be sick or ill or injured. Where everyone else doesn't get healed, oh, it must be because they got it first. Listen, whether the first person or the 30th person gets in there, it should heal them. So, if this is really of God, then healing is more than for one person to make it. The point being is, this is a myth that carried over later on. The myth about an angel coming around and stirring the water. If it had any weight, Jesus would not have had to do a miracle at that location. He would have only had to lead the man down into the water and the man could have been healed. That's not what's going on here. We've got to be careful where we put our hopes in, especially myths. I've been reading, as I've shared with you before, the Venerable Bede, good old Catholic, 600s AD. He's a monk who's writing English history. He's gotten into this point where he's talking about all these miracles that are done. Now, don't get me wrong. I think miracles can happen. I still do today. I think it's amazing to see some. But when he's quoting a third source and not the direct source, I question it. Right? Some of the miracles I keep seeing, as Michelle and I have talked about, as it's going along, getting closer to his time, most miracles that occur, no glory is given to Jesus. Very little glory is being given to God. And the person whom is the avenue for the miracle is the one who's venerated and adored. And I think to myself, do you not see that? Jesus does not share his glory. And yet, his followers, quote unquote, do? No. Peter took no glory for the miracles he did. Paul took no glory for the miracles that was done through him. God does the miracles. So I believe in the miracles. I believe God can do it today. God can make healings today. I firmly believe that. But in this time, in this place, here's this one man, 38 years. In other words, people have to bring him there, plop him down, and then they have to go about their day. They can't just wait around the pool all day waiting for a potential angel to come and stir it. So day in, day out, this guy shows up, and people are left, and he's unable on his own to beat everybody else into the pool. And so he's at this point where he's not healed, and it's been years upon years he's not healed. Other people are around this pool, by the way. He's not alone. And so Jesus shows up to this helpless situation. Not just the man, but everybody else. And he looks at the man, realizing this man has been like this a long time, probably by some indicators, but remember, Jesus knows the heart and minds of people too. Looking at it, he says to the man, a very, very good question, by the way, do you want to be healed? Now, most of us would go, no, duh, of course I do. Well, time out. 38 years. There's a certain way of life you get used to and accustomed to. 38 years, he's not expected to do anything. 38 years, he's learned to rely on people to help him. Oh, it's not easy. It's tough. But benevolence is all around because the Jews are supposed to be benevolent people according to the law of God. So for the most part, he's making do, I'm sure, to some level. So when Jesus comes and says to him, do you want to be healed? That's not necessarily an immediate answer to be given, is it? Because psychologically, there is a condition in which people, if they're long enough in a particular infirmity, they don't want out. So Jesus asks a very important question. Do you want to be healed? And what does the man say? Oh, yeah, I want healing. No, he looks at him and says, everyone beats me into the pool. Everyone beats me into the pool. That's not what Jesus asked. Jesus didn't ask, you want me to help you into the pool? Jesus didn't ask, how come you're not the first one down there waiting for the water to be stirred? I mean, why as well get in there now and wait for the water to happen, right? You know, no. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just looks at him and says, do you want to be healed? And the guy doesn't know what to say other than, I can't get down there fast enough. Let's just be honest. The man doesn't know who's in before him at this moment. I mean, Jesus has been away a little while. I'm sure word has gotten down, but here it is. The man doesn't know this is Jesus. And we know that because they ask him later, who healed you? He doesn't know. So in this moment, at this time, Jesus has arrived out of Galilee. He showed up and he comes and encounters this man and he just simply engages this man. What a shepherd's heart Jesus has. This man is 38 years infirm. And he looks at him. He points him out. Now, I don't know why, because there's others around, right? This is a pool that people come to get healed. Why does he choose this man? Is it because this man is someone special? Is this man because he's rich? Can he do something for Jesus that none of the others can do? Later on, in, I believe it's chapter 9, we're going to see a passage where a man born blind is in Jesus' path so that he can get healed. Jesus is going to use this man to nail home or drive home an important message to the Pharisees. If for no other reason he has this one thing that nobody may have, he has this little mat that he has to sit on. You can imagine the portico's got rocks all around it or clay tile or something, right? I mean, it's going to be hard surfaces and you want to be close to the pool, which isn't going to be soft ground. He's got a mat that he has to lay on or sit on. It's important to note this. He's sitting on something that Jesus is going to make him pick up. He's sitting on something in which when he picks up, according to interpretive law, he will break it. He will break law. And so Jesus looks at him and says to the man first, do you want to be healed? Do you want this? Now, I'll tell you this. This is a miracle which Jesus performs without the guy being fully ready to receive. I mean, honestly, Jesus does miracles in Scripture in which a person gets the miracle not based upon faith. Hence, the widow's son who died. Well, he couldn't give faithful consent, could he? Or the young woman, the young girl who died. She couldn't give faithful consent. Nor could Lazarus, after 4 days being dead, give faithful consent. And yet Jesus raised all three of them to life. You see, it isn't based upon your faith per se as much as it's based upon God's will and purpose. And this has a purpose behind it, unlike any other purpose to date for Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to pick a fight here. Jesus is going to pick a fight. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus wanted everybody healed, the splashover effect would have happened. You know the splashover effect? When you're along the coastline and the water of a boat, the boat comes by and gives you some waves, you get whacked by it. Or maybe the splashover effect is when you're standing too close to someone, they spit on you as they're talking. Not that they spit on you out of anger, but out comes the spit. Or maybe if you know the comedian Gallagher, where if you're in the first three rows and he takes his big old mallet and whacks the melon and goes everywhere on everybody, that's splashover effect. If Jesus wanted everybody healed around that portico, he could have, but he doesn't, does he? Something many people don't stop to consider. One person gets the healing here. Why? Because it's more than about the man. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus has a shepherd's heart. He has a concern for creation. He has a concern for people. He has a concern for the well-being. And he heals a lot of people because he has that shepherd's heart. But in this moment, at this time, he has a particular purpose for this man. And he looks at him and says to him, pick up your mat. Get up and pick up your mat. And walk. Wow, I mean, first of all, there's no waving of the hand, there's no touching, right? And if you notice, there's no, your sins are forgiven, is there? Now, this is a healing in spite of sinfulness or sin condition. You see, the Jews firmly believed that if you are infirm, it's because of some sin you've done. And if you're born with it, it's either something you did, which I'm not sure how that works, or your parents have done. So you deserve it. And until that sin is dealt with, God punishes you in that position. Yet here Jesus doesn't look at him like in other places. Remember the man with the withered hand? He says to him, your sins are forgiven. And they go, oh, no one can forgive sins but God alone. Yeah, you're right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So what does that make Jesus? He says, all right, which is easier to say? Oh, no, it's the mat. I'm sorry, not the withered hand. It's the mat. To the guy who gets lowered down. And he says to him, what's it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins on earth, I say to you, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks, with every implication, his sins are forgiven. The woman who's about to be stoned, what does he say to her? As in a miracle-like way, they all leave, dropping their stones where they stand. He looks at her and says, where are all your accusers? And they said, nowhere to be found. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Every indication, she's cleansed. Here is one of those moments where that's not the words given. No, Jesus looks at him and says, just get up and walk. Get up, but specifically, pick up your pallet. And did you notice? John goes way out of his way at that moment in the passage to say, oh, this was done on the Sabbath day. Do you think Jesus forgot for a moment what day it was? I mean, Jesus could have done this on any other day and been perfectly okay. Again, the Jews, the religious leaders, never questioned the validity of a miracle Jesus did. They questioned the source of it, which they were off. They questioned the timing of it, based upon their law and understanding of interpreting that law. But they never questioned it itself. They always firmly accepted Jesus was a miracle worker. A miracle worker unlike anyone else ever recorded in the history of their scriptures. And so here Jesus, on this Sabbath day, knowing full well what the Sabbath law says, he looks at the man with very direct words, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." So, immediately, the man became well. So what did he do? Well, the moment he realized he was well, he picked up his pallet and walked. He did the very thing that the miracle worker told him to do. That's an amazing thing. I mean, this is a bona fide, full-blown miracle. 38 years. You have to imagine those muscles don't work right. Atrophy had to have set in. The ability to mentally tell your legs what to do, probably disconnected. But whatever reason, whenever Jesus healed somebody, he not only healed the body, he healed the body's ability to do what it needed to do. So a person who was deaf could talk again. A person who was blind could see all the colors of the rainbow. Their brain knew exactly how to register it all. A person who had a withered hand knew exactly how to use the fingers. Or in this case, a person who hadn't walked in 38 years, didn't stand up like a newborn giraffe falling over. No, he got up and walked as if he had been walking the whole time. What an amazing thing. So, Jesus, giving this command, knowing that it's against the law, disappears. Now, I don't think he disappears in the sense he's afraid of anything, but this is a crowd. It is a feast. He is in around the area of Jerusalem. He's getting to the temple. He wants to get to where he's going. He stops at this well. That's not in the temple, by the way, because anyone who's sick or infirm isn't allowed into the temple. So this is outside of the temple somewhere. And so he goes and leaves and disappears. And so as the man is walking around, probably getting ready to go home, he's got his mat probably rolled up underneath his arm. He's carrying it. And the first persons to say a word was, in verse 10, the Jews. Now, whenever John uses the term the Jews, because he writes in 90 AD, and Jerusalem has fallen, and the religious leaders are pretty much scattered, and it's not fully understood the difference between a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or an Essene, he just simply calls them all the Jews. It's always a reference to the leadership, religious leadership. So he says to them, the Jews, they come up to him, and the man who is cured, and it is on the Sabbath, and they say to him, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, it's possible they didn't know who this guy was, but unlikely. 38 years, I'm sure these guys had saw this man by the pool of Bethesda, waiting to get healed. 38 years, I'm sure this man is a known individual within Jerusalem. And instead of glorifying God for a healing that is obvious, this man's walking around where he couldn't walk before, the first thing they look at is that he's carrying his mat. Oh, what's the problem with that? Well, the Israelites, the religious leaders, and particularly the Pharisees, they love to make laws upon laws. They always wanted to make a law to just kind of protect themselves. So they added to the laws restrictions, creating a hedge around them so they didn't accidentally break the law. And so, you know, something like, if it's the Sabbath day and you need water, you cannot bring a jar with you, you must bring a cup. The next Pharisee teacher comes, oh, no, you can't bring a cup, it's too heavy, you need to bring a ladle. The next one, to create the hedge even more, goes, oh, no ladle, just do it the day before. Don't go get that water on that day. See how the hedge, it just gets bigger and bigger and rounder, so that you can't even come close to breaking that law. And the problem is, those hedge laws, 39 of them in particular regarding the Sabbath alone, were all interpretations of the law, not the law itself. And so Jesus, who tells them to pick up his pallet, by the way, breaks, believe it or not, the 39th law. Not number one, not number two. The last law they have interpreted. The last hedge they put around this law of no working on the Sabbath. You can't even, according to the law, according to their interpretation of the law, you're not allowed to even pick up something and bring it from one place to another. That's the hedge. The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. Bible, God says, do no work, for it's a day that is holy. That's all it was. Well, what's work? Well, work is the day, the stuff that you do on a regular day to earn a living. That's work. Or the things that you got to do to survive. That's work. Take the day off because you enter into my rest, is what God says. And so instead of understanding what that means, they were like, no physical exertion whatsoever. Yet, they still had provisions. So if your sheep fell into a pit, oh, you could exert yourself to get the sheep out. But you couldn't if it was your mother-in-law. I'm not kidding. You could do it for your sheep, but you couldn't do it for your mother-in-law, right? That kind of thing. The reality is if you were found to do so, picking up anything and bringing it from one place to another, if you did so out of ignorance, then your job was to go and make a sacrifice unto the Lord for that sin. If you did so willfully, then you are to be shunned by the community and stoned. Now, let that sink in for a moment. We're talking capital punishment for carrying something on the Sabbath. Willingly carrying something. That's how far they took this. So when the Pharisees come up, or the religious leaders, and they're looking at him, and they're like, you're carrying your pallet. At best, you need to go through the sacrifice, but if you're doing it on purpose, you should be excommunicated and stoned. That's what they're saying. To which, at that moment, the guy said, whoa, it's not permissible, okay. But he answered them in a very, very defensive way. He who made me well, he's the one who told me to pick it up. Oh, okay, well, time out then. That's interesting. Who commanded you to do that, right? Notice, they're not even acknowledging the healing. It's not, who made you well and commanded you to do that? No, it's who commanded you to do that. They don't care about the healing. They don't care about the wellness. They don't care about the wholeness of a person made whole on God's holy day. They only care about their religion and their laws. And a system that is a legal system never cares about the well-being of the individual above the law. They only care about the law and that you follow it. There are always guard dogs to the law. There's always somebody protecting the legal system in religion. And these guys are there. They don't care about this healing. Religion doesn't always care about healing. They just care that you follow the rules. Amanda recently has befriended an individual who's a Jehovah's Witness. It's made Amanda do a deep dive into Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believe, which has been good for her. We've had lots of conversations in the last few weeks. One of the things she brought up is the shunning system of Jehovah's Witnesses. If you fall out of line, if you fall out of step with their rules, their legal system, you're shunned. Your family is to shun you. Even if you live in the house, you're to be shunned. And if you continue to, you're to be rejected completely if you don't follow the rules. Peer pressure within religion is a very effective means to keep people in line. And when you put God at the top, saying that you've disappointed God, you broke his standards, you've done wrong, you all of a sudden call down an authority that isn't necessarily a part of the legal system you've designed. That's the problem here. What they're accusing the man of doing is not breaking any of God's laws. They're accusing him of breaking their subsequent laws or rules or legal system. The man is not really breaking the Sabbath by carrying a little mat under his arm, the one in which he had been laying on for 38 years. That's not really breaking the law. He's not working. Yet, They want to know, who told you to do that? Why do they want to know? Well, here it is. Because he who teaches you to break the Sabbath laws is worse than he who follows the teaching. So this man is told to carry this mat on the Sabbath. Now they're no longer concerned with the guppy. They want the whale. Who told you? Who's teaching you to do this? I have no idea. What a sad statement. To be healed and not stop and say, who are you? and it should be followed with, Lord, right? I mean, who are you to be able to just look at me and heal me in the moment? I've been waiting to get in that pool for years, and you show up and just tell me to get up and walk? Who are you? And what can I do to follow you? No, the man, seemingly uncaring that Jesus healed him, just gets up and leaves. Which may further indicate this isn't a forgiveness of sin situation as much as it's just a healing to serve a point for Jesus. So, later on, Jesus was great for this, and John brings this up a few times. He doesn't let the healed person kind of like swim around all by themselves. He doesn't leave them to the wolves. Jesus, if you look, as he doesn't know, verse 13, Jesus had slipped away, but afterwards, verse 14, Jesus went where? Jesus went and found him in the temple. Now, this is interesting. This man was not allowed to be in the temple for 38 years. Is it possible the man's in the temple because he was caught carrying his pallet and now he has to offer a sacrifice? Is that why he's in the temple? To appease God for breaking the interpretive law? Maybe. Maybe he's in the temple because he's been not allowed to be in the temple for 38 years. But either way, Jesus is in the temple. So where did Jesus go? When he slipped away from the portico of Bethesda, he probably went right to the temple where he was going anyways. And Jesus meets him and then announces this very thing. He says to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, mind you, this has given rise to a lot of misinterpretation over the years. Now, Jesus, in his day and age, I had already mentioned it to some level, the Jews believed in cause and effect. They believed that sin was the direct cause or punishment through infirmity, illness, loss of fortune, was a direct result of some sin you've done. Obviously, they've not read Job, because Job discounts that completely in theology. However, among the Jews, that was a prominent idea. And so, yes, that's part of the shunning of the Jews. You're this way because you've done something wrongful. And because you've not repented, God has not made you well. See the problem with that theology? So people who never get a healing are never considered part of the community anymore. They're shunned. Even though they might get some blessing through benevolence, they're still shunned as a whole. So Jesus later on, as I mentioned about the blind man who was born blind in chapter 9, when they ask who sinned, this man or his parents, Jesus shoots that down immediately as neither. This man's not blind because of any sin they directly can be connected to. Is the man blind because sin is in the world? Yes. Can we break a leg because sin is in the world? Yes. Can we die of COVID-19 because sin has come into the world? Yes. With sin in the world came all these other things. And so thus, individuals, including Christians, who are made right before God through the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ, can be infirm, can deal with diseases, can have type 2 diabetes like I just got diagnosed with. Does that mean I'm not right with God? Well, according to the Jewish system, yeah. And until my diabetes is healed, I will never be right with God. I'm in sin. See the problem with that theology? Jesus shoots down the cause and effect. Now, is it possible Is there some cause and effect? Well, yes, if I'm going to be a reckless person who drives my car through stop signs, then at some point I should be expected to get hit by a car that doesn't have one, and then maybe even go into the hospital and die. Direct cause and effect to my sinful behavior. So yes, there can be sin cause and effect to some of the things we do, but not everything is cause and effect. Some things Scripture teaches us is brought into our lives to teach us perseverance and to deepen our faith. Nothing to do with what you've done right or wrong. So we've got to be careful before we cast a stone that something you're going through may actually be because of some secret sin. Again, that is the literal sin of the three men who supposedly tried to comfort Job. They kept accusing him of something he did wrong, and he did nothing wrong. Don't fall into that sin of accusation unless you know without a shadow of a doubt, like the car driving through a stop sign who gets whacked by another car and you're in the hospital, then yes, you can make that connection. It's clear connection. Your infirmity is because you did that. But if you have an infirmity that just strikes you, be careful that you say, well, that's because you got some secret sin in you. This is one of the reasons why so many people hate Christianity. We must be careful how we cast that out into another person's life. Jesus does not do that here. What he's talking about here is, I brought it up earlier, he doesn't say to the man, your sins are forgiven, does he? He just heals the man. And he comes to him at this point and tells him, don't sin anymore lest something worse can happen to you. And so, according to their own theology of the day, he's meeting him where he's at. So go live a righteous life. Go work this out. Go find out what it is to serve God as you're standing here in the temple. This is more about the ultimate judgment for sin and not the immediate condition of the physical body in the fallen world. Where is this man's eternal state? Because now that he's healed, under the Jewish system of cause and effect, he may think he's right with God because he's been healed. And Jesus is kind of like, no, you may not be right, buddy. Go work this out. So what does the man do? Oh, yes, Lord God, you're right. Worship Jesus, get down on his knees and praise him for what he's done and for guiding him into the right path. No. The man leaves and immediately reports him. Now, some have made some bigger deal out of this than they should. I don't know. Remember, anyone who was found with Jesus was kicked out of the temple. That was the Pharisees, the religious leaders' designation. And so when they were investigating this man who was just now allowed back into the temple, the last thing he wants to do is be kicked out of the temple. So he falls in line with the religious elite, according to the Jewish system. And he goes and tells them, oh, by the way, the teacher you're looking for, that's Jesus. It's Jesus. Oh, okay, well, that makes sense. We got you now. And from that point on, verse 16, for that reason, for the teaching Jesus that he healed on the Sabbath and commanded the man to break it by carrying a pallet, for that reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Wow. Healing somebody on the Sabbath and teaching them a fuller understanding of God's law. He deserves to die! See how legalism works? That's why people who come out of legalism is so hard. It's so hard. They don't know the grace of God. They only knew the rule of God. Well, at that moment, Jesus, if it wasn't bad enough, he drops a hammer of all hammers on them. He looks at them, and not in some generic way in which we're created in the image of God or the creation of God or that Adam is the son of God as we see in the genealogies. No. This is a very specific declaration because the verb usage is connecting Jesus to the Father here. He says, my Father is working until now. And with the same words, I myself am working. You see, the Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, was a big question mark in a lot of people's idea. What does God do? You see, we go back to creation, the 7 days of creation, the seventh day, God rested. What did that mean? I mean, God rested not from work, but from creating. He created 6 days. However long you want to deal with that, we'll deal with that another day. He created 6 days, and on the seventh, it says he rested. But clearly he didn't stop working, because if he did, the universe would collide into itself and be destroyed. So God has to continue to work, but his rest means from creating. One of the things that's kind of lost in our modern way of thinking is this. Did you know that we're still in the seventh day of rest right now? God's system is in motion. Yes, things are being created within the system, but those are things like cause and effect. People have children. Children go on, grow up, and they have children. The animals are the same way. The seed times happen every year. These are all within the system, and they happen because God set the system in motion, and he's involved in it. He interacts with it. Don't think I'm a deist. No, I'm very much involved in believing that God involves himself in the world. He does it because Jesus came. So in that notion, God is at rest from creating, and we're still in the seventh day. So when God comes to them and says, when you take the Sabbath day off, you enter into my rest. That should have bigger meaning to us. We're welcomed into a fellowship with God who is at rest, who we find our fulfillment in, not our work, but in our communion with him. That's what the rest of God is about. So when Jesus looks at him and said to them, listen, my Father has been working right up till now. That's within the Sabbath rest he's working. And by the way, so am I. Oh, wait a second. What do you mean you are? What does that mean that you're working? Because these are the same word that you're using about God your Father. And Jesus just drops his hammer and basically says, I am God's Son. Now, he doesn't say God's Son, but I am God. Now, this makes confusion for those who don't understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three are one. Yahweh, who is God, takes the Holy Spirit to fully understand that. And even then, that's hard for a lot of people. However, their response is the proper response. They understand exactly what Jesus just said. There's no getting around this. They know at that moment that for that reason, forget the Sabbath reason, forget the healing, forget the law breaking. No, for the reason that he calls himself God, he makes himself equal to the Father, they want to kill him. By the way, this is the start of their plotting. Now, Jesus never said, I'm here to replace God. He never said, I'm here to compete with God. Because that's what they're believing at this moment. When he says this, they think he's come to replace God or compete with him or to overthrow him, and that's not what Jesus says. My Father is working, and under his authority, so am I. By calling him Father, he's considering himself Son, which makes him the Son of God. Divine. As they understand it. Deity. As they quite get it. Jesus just made this claim to them. And they understood the claim. And they wanted to kill him for it. It's an amazing moment in Scripture. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He makes it quite clear what he's here to do. And what he's saying is, all these years of your misinterpretation have fallen to the ground and are meaningless. Because all this time, what my Father does, sustain creation. People are born. People are dying. The weather comes and seed harvest happens. Provision. God continues to work. And all of these are good on the Sabbath. To which the Jew, and I read this in one of the commentaries, they actually contemplated that God did any work at all. I mean, they really believe God is bound by the Sabbath law. So they have to figure out how that works. Well, if God does work, then he must not pick up anything that he can't handle. And he doesn't move anything without straining himself, while straining himself. So God works within the framework of who he is, but not in an exerted way. So that makes him okay. He observes the Sabbath too, because he's got to be working, right? So at that point, so Jesus drops this bomb on him and says, listen, all this time you think God is working, which you are right. God is working. But what does God do? God continues the acts of benevolence and love. God continues the acts of miracles and healings. God doesn't care what day it is in the week, because the Sabbath was not made for man to be under its thumb. The Sabbath was made for man not just to rest, but so he could meet God. Fellowship in peace. Know what it is to commune with him. To slow down and be still and know that he is God. And while doing those, acts of benevolence are that communion. Acts of love is that kind of fellowship. You see, their hedge of protection had become the law itself and a god unto itself. So much so that they made God restricted by their system, not the other way around. And Jesus shows up, does this miracle, surprises them with this massive bomb that he is the Son of God. One of the things that mentioned Amanda going with this Jehovah's Witness, she's been doing the study, and an expert said the hardest thing for Jehovah's Witness to overcome when they come to a saving faith and they leave their faith is to accept that Jesus is God. That is the hardest thing for them. It's generally the last thing they finally fall into in their faith. That's how difficult it is. Man just doesn't like to think that Jesus is the Son of God or that he is God. And so they find ways to avoid that truth. The problem is, Jesus himself does not avoid that truth. In order to fully accept the salvation that the Father sends through the Son, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, equal to divine power, prestige, majesty as the Father. Anything less is not to believe Jesus. Anything less is to miss other greater theological understandings of who Jesus is. Anything less falls short of the true gospel. So the question is where are you? I mean, Jesus wants to come into your life, but what are you needing healing from? What pool are you hanging around hoping to get a healing today from? Is it a pool of your own making, your own myth, your own desire? Are you going to restrain yourself based upon your own thinking or your own reasoning? What is keeping you from receiving Jesus? Because Jesus gives plenty of proofs to those who were even around him, and they still didn't see it. They still wouldn't believe it. Yet, in our world today, thousands of individuals, hundreds of thousands, millions have come to know Christ, and their lives are changed because they've met the Son of God face to face. No longer hanging around the pool of Bethesda hoping for someone to help them get down into it to be healed. No, being healed by the word of Christ himself. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Let me encourage you today to find these passages in this word. You'll find them everywhere in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the one and only Son of God who brings healing. And the fact that Jesus could bring a healing on the Sabbath proves, one, he wasn't restricted by the Sabbath. Proves, secondly, he was Lord over the Sabbath. Because no one could have done a healing unless God was with him. No one could have done a healing unless God permitted it. No one could have done a healing unless God himself had done it. And it was done in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for what we read in John in this passage, and where Jesus just declares himself equal to God. Thus he declares his deity. Help us, Lord, to fully understand your word in ways that we don't yet. And strengthen us, Lord, that we may follow you rightly in every way. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue into the service. Oh, Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.